New Year's Day each year holds something of a special meaning for me because of the fact that it was on New Year's Day, Sunday, January the 1st, 1956, that I preached my first sermon at Metropolitan Church. As you might expect, I can remember that day very clearly. I, in fact, remember both of the sermons that I taught. I remember that Mr. Money was chairman of the meeting that day. I remember some of a few who were here this morning. And I remember meeting with the board after the service that night. And it was 6 weeks later that I came to the church as pastor. The church was my first and has been my only full-time pastorate, and so in a few weeks I will begin my 13th year here. So you can understand why I say that each year, New Year's Day, has a special meaning for me. I think that probably it is because of that that before each New Year's Day, I seem to think, maybe more than usual, what I should be teaching the church. And this year, it seemed to me to be especially appropriate that I should be teaching the Lord's seven letters to the churches as written in the Revelation. These are found in chapters 2 and 3. Of the Revelation, and I ask you to be opening your Bibles to the second chapter, verses 18 through 29. In these verses, chapter 2, verses 18 through 29, is the Lord's fourth letter in the Revelation to a church. Verses 1 through 7 was the Lord's letter to the unloving church at Ephesus. Verses 8 through 11, the Lord's letter to the spiritually rich church at Smyrna. Verses 12 through 17 is the Lord's letter to the corrupt church of the clergy at Pergamos. And now in verses 18 through 29, we have the Lord's letter to the corrupt or compromising church. This fourth letter was addressed to the leader of the church, which was located in the city of Thyatira. Notice at the 18th verse how the letter is begun. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write. Thyatira was a very wealthy inland city of Asia Minor. Now, I have been trying to give the background of these churches as we have studied them from Sunday to Sunday, and I think that it is interesting for us to note that we may have in the 16th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles the origin of this church at Thyatira. If you wish to turn there quickly, you may do so, but I would like very quickly just to review, briefly to review, what apparently was the origin of this church in Thyatira. In the 16th chapter of Acts, verses 12 through 15, we have the record of Paul being on a second missionary journey. And during that missionary journey, he came to the city of Philippi. While they were in the city of Philippi, staying there a while, he and those with him in his party went out of the city on a Sabbath day to the side of a river where people traditionally gathered for prayer. Apparently, Jewish people who traditionally gathered outside of Philippi by the side of this river to pray, and they sat down. Paul and his party sat down there and became engaged in conversation with some women who apparently regularly went to that place to pray. And of those women, and with Oliver that she was from the city of Thyatira. And after she had talked for a while, Paul had talked with her for a while, Luke records that the Lord opened her heart and she received Jesus Christ, the gospel of the grace of Christ, and was baptized, confessing her faith in the Messiah. And after that, we read that she besought Paul and his party to come to the household where she had apparently a large household and offered to them lodging. Now, it is inferred, and probably it is true, that this woman, Lydia, a successful businesswoman from the city of Thyatira, sometime after this returned to her place of residence and became in her household the origin of the church at Thyatira. If this is true, therefore, this church at Thyatira grew out of the ministry of the Apostle Paul during his second missionary journey. Now, 40 years later, about 40 years after that, the Lord addresses this letter that we have in verses 18 through 29. Addresses this letter to that church, which was in the city of Thyatira. This is a message from Christ, from the Lord Jesus, in his role as examiner and critic of the life in the churches. Notice the latter part of the 18th verse. These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine bronze. Here the Lord Jesus now is speaking as the critic, as the examiner of the churches. And he is described in a twofold way. First of all, his eyes like flaming fire. That is, he now speaks as the one whose eyes penetrate and discern. So that in verse 23, you will notice that Jesus said, I am he who searcheth the mind and the heart. For in this letter, he is the one whose eyes flash like a flame of fire. That is, his gaze penetrates and he discerns the life of the church. The one who searches the heart and the mind. And secondly, his feet are like burnished brass. He is the one who is about to walk in judgment, about to trample evil, so that again in verse 23, he says, I am going to give unto every one of you according to your works. So the Lord is here presented then as the one who is examining this church with eyes that search the minds and the heart and with feet that are about to walk in judgment, for he is going to give unto them according to their works. I want to pause in the exposition of this passage to say that I believe that this aspect of the Lord's relationship to the churches is that which needs recognition in American Christendom, perhaps more than almost any other of the aspects of his relationship to the church. The churches in America today, I think, need to see Jesus as the one with the flashing eyes that discern and the feet that are like burnished brass that walk in judgment. We need to see Jesus in this aspect of his ministry in our churches, perhaps as much as we need to see him in any of the roles that he has in our lives. Now, in the 19th verse, the Lord began his message with an acknowledgement of certain outstanding qualities about the church. In fact, in the 19th verse, the Lord lists six commendable qualities about that church at Thyatira. He says, I know your works, and this is mentioned twice in the verse, both at the beginning and at the end of the verse. The Lord says, I know your works. I know your love. Apparently, there was in this church at Thyatira that which was lacking in the church at Ephesus. There was a love for one another and a genuine love for Christ. Thirdly, I know your service. This is the word in the original language which carries the connotation of relief work. It is the same word that we have, from which we get our word deacon, which in the sixth chapter of Acts meant those who cared for the needs of the widow, you will recall. Therefore, this is implying that this church had service in the sense of care for the poor and the unfortunate. I know your service, how you look after. In ministry, you look after the needs of the needy. I know your faith. Modern translations list this or translate it, your loyalty or faithfulness. They were apparently loyal to their profession of Jesus' name. And I know your patience, that is your steadfastness. They apparently were consistent in their profession of Christianity and of Christian faith. And sixthly, I know the last to be more than the first. That is, I know that you are doing more than you did at the first. The zeal in all of the above five things was greater now at the time this letter is written than it had even been formerly. This certainly would appear to have been a commendable church. Six great qualities: your works, your love, your service, your faithfulness, your steadfastness, and the fact that all of these are greater now than they were at the beginning. So the Lord acknowledges these remarkable, outstanding facts about the church at Thyatira, according to the 19th verse. But verse 20, with all of this, there was one big block, one great fault. Let's read the 20th verse and notice what it was. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against you. Because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. In spite of all their commendable qualities, the church of Thyatira was lacking in discipline against unrepentant, open, gross sin. The church at Thyatira was indulgent toward the teaching and the practice in the church of idolatry and immorality. They permitted an evil woman both to teach and to practice in the church her idolatry and her immorality. This is remarkable, isn't it? Just who this woman was, we cannot be certain. Some hold that the 20th verse should be translated, and it can be, although it does not have to be translated this way, but it can be translated, that thou permittest thy wife, Jezebel. And therefore, they say that this woman was actually the wife of this leader or messenger at the church in Thyatira. Nevertheless, whether that is true or not, she was called Jezebel. That is, she is likened here to that heathen woman of the Old Testament, about whom we read in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 16 through 22. Let me briefly review you on this late woman, Jezebel, who is mentioned in the 16th chapter of 1 Kings, because when you get the background to this woman of the Old Testament, you will then understand the character of this woman in the church at Thyatira. Jezebel was a heathen woman who married Ahab, a king of Israel. She was, as I say, a heathen or pagan worshiper of Baal. and she sought to unite Judaism and Baal worship. Baal worship was attended by all kinds of emotional excesses, including immoral acts. We read in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 31 and following, that Ahab took to wife Jezebel and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal. This woman, Jezebel, who married a king of Israel, Ahab, was successful in bringing about a joining together, a union of Baal worship and Judaism. She was so wicked that her name became a byword for the acme of wickedness. Now, this woman at Thyatira is called Jezebel. She was combining the heathen worship, the heathen temple worship of Asia Minor, which involved acts of immorality and other acts that are condemnable. She was involved in combining the heathen worship of Asia Minor with Christianity. We read in the verse that you tolerate that Jezebel who claims to be a prophetess, who by her teaching deceived my servants into sexual immorality and eating idols' meat. She apparently taught a false lawlessness, a false Christian liberty, sanctioning immorality and idolatry, attempting to graft heathenism onto Christianity. And the result was that some of those in the Church of Thyatira were being led back into the practices of heathenism, the practices of idolatry and immorality. In fact, this woman had developed a doctrine that included this. For the 24th verse, or the 23rd verse says, verse 24, those who do not hold to this doctrine, this woman had not only practiced this, but had developed a teaching that included both Christianity and heathen idolatry, and it had become a teaching or a doctrine which the Lord, according to verse 24, called the deep things of Satan. Apparently, this doctrine which she taught, combining the heathenism of Asia Minor with Christianity, God says it is the deep thing of Satan. The church at Corinth had permitted such a one in fellowship, but the church at Thyatira permitted her actively to teach and to promote this doctrine in the church. This was a truly remarkable situation. Can you imagine it? Can you imagine a church having all of the commendable qualities that are listed in the 19th verse? Then, according to the 20th verse, that church permitting this woman to teach such a doctrine in the church and to practice it. I want to stop in my exposition of the passage at this point to say that I believe that this issue that is raised here will be one of the great crises that is going to be confronting the churches in America in the years to come. It will be the crisis of remaining true to certain fixed and absolute values and standards in the midst of a rapidly changing culture. In fact, the American culture is changing so rapidly that it is, in fact, a cultural revolution. And in the midst of a cultural revolution, the crisis that is going to be facing the church is the crisis of holding fast to certain fixed, absolute standards of God in the midst of a culture that is in revolution and change. The churches have always been faced with this issue, that is, the issue of rejecting that part of their society, the practices of their society, which violate absolute and fixed values of the Bible, and the crisis of giving clear teaching regarding these is such an important issue that two letters of these seven are deal with it. The preceding letter, which we have studied, the letter to the church at Pergamos, dealt with it, but at Pergamos it was called the doctrine of Balaam. It is the same problem that was faced at Thyatira. At Thyatira, the Lord says, you permit that woman, that Jezebel, to teach this heathen doctrine, combining the practices of the culture of heathen paganism with Christianity. But at Pergamos, it was the doctrine of Balaam, the same problem in two of the seven churches. The problem of standing fast to certain fixed, absolute standards of the Bible in spite of the culture in which one is located. This has always been an issue for the church. But I predict, and I say to you, that this is going to become one of the crisis issues for the churches in years ahead, because of the fact that in America we are living in a culture that is in revolution. Not just in evolution. Always the church has lived in a society that was changing, and as the society changed, the church had to be able to stand fast to the absolute, but change with the relative. But in our day, we're living in a culture that is in absolute revolution. And the society is changing so rapidly that the church is faced with a crisis. The crisis of knowing how to hold on to the absolute, but adapt to a culture that is rapidly shifting and changing. This is not, of course, just my own estimate. It's interesting to read. You know, of course, all of you who are here this morning know how the world in America changed and is changing so quickly. The traditions, the customs, the practices that 20 years ago were normally accepted in our society are completely outmoded. A rapid change. I was reading some weeks ago a book by one of America's foremost anthropologists, Clyde Strughorn, who said, absolutely literal, that since World War II, the American society has been in a literal revolution that is going to continue in our day, so that the society will change so quickly that people will almost be adrift, hardly knowing what to hold to. Now, in the midst of this kind of a society, the church has a tremendous crisis, and we are going to have it. The great crisis of the church in the years to come will be the crisis of knowing what are the absolutes to which we hold and what are the relatives, the traditions, the customs, the things that are simply traditional that we have to adapt to. And to be able to hold to the absolute fixed standard while we adapt to a changing culture and society. This is so critical that if the church is not able to make this kind of an adjustment, we shall become either a compromising church or a legalistic church. I've mentioned this in three messages, but the reason I've mentioned it is that it comes up in three letters. And it's going to come up in a fourth letter. I am well aware of the fact that in our congregation there are people who react to both of these truths. But I want you to know that when we come to the Scripture, we will teach it just like it is. One of the great issues that is confronting the church and increasingly is going to confront the church is this very problem in our society of determining from the Word of God the absolute of the Word, adapting to the relatives of a revolutionary society so that we are neither a compromising nor a legalistic church. If we do not do this, we shall have no answer for the people of our day. Catholic, refusing to adapt Christianity to practices and customs of the culture which are biblically prohibited, and yet refusing to hold on to cultural and societal relatives that are not absolute. This is going to demand on the part of the church a recognition that there are ethics that are absolute, and the recognition on the part of the church that there are other things that are simply culture and tradition. And we have got to distinguish between them. This is the reason that so many unnecessary problems are sometimes caused with young people at this point. We have a tendency in the church to make issues out of things that are just tradition. Or if we don't do that, if we don't make issues out of things that are just cultural, just traditional, just relative, if somehow we don't do that, we seem to fall into the problem of giving superficial answers for the absolute. I want to tell you this morning that I am weary of the kinds of replies that Christians have often given for the absolute. We have often given such superficial, shallow answers. The absolutes of God's Word have some valid answers, but you and I must be prepared to give valid answers. Our young people are no longer in this day of cultural revolution going to buy some of the shallow, superficial answers that we've been giving them for the absolutes of God's Word. Not only that, but our young people are not going to buy our taking things that are simply cultural and traditional and taboo and trying to make them biblical absolutes. The Church of Jesus Christ is confronted and increasingly is going to be confronted with the issue of finding the biblical absolutes in a cultural revolution and holding to fixed values at the time that we're able to adapt to a rapidly changing society and world. And if we fail to do it, we shall have no answer for our generation. God help Metropolitan Church not to be so hidebound to custom, traditional things that we cannot recognize them as relative. And God help this church to see the biblical absolutes and hold. Now, of course, the church at Thyatira was a church that took the area of compromise. About 4 or 5 years ago, when this issue was first becoming one that churches were recognizing, some people were recognizing as critical, a pastor in Oklahoma City, in a conversation, said to me, "I think if I called the denomination, you would understand, because it would in no way imply a singling out of that denomination. All denominations are confronted with issues like this." But a pastor of a local Lutheran church said to me in a conversation about 4 years ago, "One of my church members has been accused and convicted in the court of Oklahoma City of operating a lucrative gambling and vice town. What would your church do with him?" At the time he asked me that, I thought I knew the answer. But did you know that now I'm not so sure I know what I think the answer should be? But I wonder what would the church do in an absolute fixed standard of God? The practice and teaching against absolute values. If that man were a member of the church with friends, and standing accepted in the church, and he began to practice and to teach things that violate the absolute fixed values of the Bible, what would the church do? I simply leave this to you for your own examination and consideration. How will the churches in this day of cultural revolution, how will this church be wise enough to discard traditional societal customs that are simply relative, but wise enough to know the absolute fixed values of the Bible? Let's quickly continue in the study of this passage. In the 21st verse, the Lord's letter and words continue. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. God's mercy had extended sufficiently to bring about a change of mind, which is what repentance means and is, the word metanomia, just a change of mind. But she had evidenced no inclination toward a change of mind. Therefore, in verses 22 and 23, the Lord Jesus declares his judgment. He promises, first of all, punishment to the woman and her followers, and secondly, a lesson to the churches. Notice in verse 22 how he promises first now a punishment to the woman and her followers. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they have a change of mind about their deeds, and I will kill her children with death. This was the fate of Jezebel herself in the Old Testament. Her immoral actions led to her physical destruction. Here, the Lord apparently says that this woman will be given up to her own abandoned ways, become a slave of her own vice. That is the implication, that she will be cast into the bed of her vice, given up to her abandoned ways, and ultimately will experience probable physical destruction, and that he will kill her children. The fate of Jezebel's followers and children of the Old Testament was that they were pursued and destroyed and put to death. So here the Lord promises that the adherents of this woman will be delivered to physical suffering and destruction unless they repent, unless they have a change of mind. And secondly, the churches will be given a lesson. For he says, and all the churches will know that I am he who searcheth the minds and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Christ will teach the churches that he judges our motives and desires, and that he rewards men for what they sow. This is a law of God. It is often delayed, and it will only have its full settlement in eternity. But 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 reminds us that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, all believers, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he has done. We stand there not for the sin issue, which, thank God, the Lord Jesus Christ settled. Anyone who would imply that we must stand before God to deal with the sin issue is immediately casting aspersion on the atonement of Jesus Christ, who by his meritorious death, once for all, adequately dealt with the sin problem to all who trust him. And if it could ever come up again against the believer, it would be a reflection against the adequacy of the atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the price for sin. But we believers all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I do not understand, even pretend to understand, what all is involved in this. But in some way, we are going to be accountable before God for the work we have had as Christians. There's going to be a reward attached to them. So much so that the 27th verse, we do not have time this morning to deal with it at length, unfortunately, but the verses 26 through 28 give God's promises to the faithful. Verse 27, he shall rule, we shall walk with him and rule them with a rod of iron. The overcomer shall rule them with a rod of iron. That is, faithful Christians are going to be given civil responsibility in governing in the millennial kingdom. We will share in the authority given Jesus by the Father in his millennial reign, and those who are faithful believers will in some way, which I do not understand, be given authority with Christ in the millennial reign. And secondly, they will have the presence of the Lord himself. For the 28th verse says, I will give to that overcomer the morning star. The morning star is a figure describing the person of Jesus. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16, Jesus said, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel. I am the morning star. 2 Peter has the same designation, chapter 1 and verse 19. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the morning star. Our whole motive and purpose and reason for living is that which lies ahead. May I say to you in conclusion this morning that there is no purpose to life, nor any meaning to life, except our belief that in the life after death, God has a plan. If you do not believe that God has a purpose and a design and a plan for you after death, you have no purpose, no reason, no meaning to life. About 4 years ago, a little girl at the new year went to school, the first grade, for the first time. When she came home, the teacher had instructed her to bring back the next day with her birth certificate.